This begins our next to the last presentation. Next week, we're in a revival here at Southwest. Brother Gary Sirago will be speaking next Tuesday night. We'd sure like to see you all come on over to that. But the week following that will be our last personal evangelism course, and that will be taught by Terry Crist. Terry is a very enthusiastic person and one that I think that you'll enjoy and learn something from. Tonight, I want to present you this, and you should have this in your book, and you can follow along in your own. I don't know how this is going to come out on video because I didn't want to put this on overhead. I just call it A Man Named Jesus. A Man Named Jesus. I've used this a few times in the home, and it's very basic, but where a person doesn't have a very good Bible knowledge, it's an excellent tool, in my opinion, to use. And I haven't got it perfected yet, but it is a tool that has been useful to me in talking to people. I point out that a man named Jesus lived. And you'd be surprised how many people do not admit to that, or they're not too sure of that. But a man named Jesus lived, and that's evidenced four special ways here. First of all, the Bible. This book says that he existed. And there's a course that you can take, by the way, just in passing I'll tell you this, on apologetics. It's taught by one of the professors at Sunset School of Preaching. And he does one of the finest jobs of apologetics or evidences as I've ever seen, because he makes people deal with the Bible. I heard a talk show the other day on radio where the person said that when you're talking to someone about God, you can't use this book. You cannot use this book because that's the very thing called in question. And they've got to explain away this book, though. This book is here. We know it's been here for thousands of years. And that exists. And everybody has attacked this book, but still it's right here. And so this book says that a man named Jesus lived. And just denying that he lived isn't sufficient evidence. I will have as much right to believe this book, because this is a book of history. Whether they want to admit it or not, this is a book of history. This claims to be a book which tells historical facts. It says in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, such and such took place. And I have just as much obligation to look at this book that claims to be dated in a certain place, in a certain time, in a certain year. I have to look at that just as much as I would look at any other evidence in the world. And so don't let someone throw you by saying, well, you can't use the Bible. I most certainly can use the Bible. This is a historical book. Now, you can argue if it's accurate if you want to. That I'll let you do. You can say the Bible's not accurate, and I'll let you attack the book, but you're going to have to attack it with other history. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to accept the Bible. You're going to have to say, I do not accept the Bible as a historical book because the Bible says such and such happened, and there is no other evidence that says that that did happen. And so I think it's very, very important that you see that Jesus lived, and that's evidenced by the fact that here is a book of history that says that he did live. And then there's not only the Bible, there is secular history. Secular history says that a man named Jesus lived. It isn't only the Bible that says that Jesus lived. There are other books, such as Josephus, that mentions him, and other historical writers that mention Jesus. And if you'll remember what I told you the other night, I reminded you that all of the New Testament is reproducible in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. In other words, the whole New Testament is presented, quotable, in other writings outside of the Bible, all but 11 verses in secular writings outside of the Bible. So when someone says, well, we don't believe the Bible, and we don't believe that's what the Bible says, they're only showing their ignorance, because there are writings outside of the Bible that quote every verse in the New Testament but 11 verses. So the Bible says Jesus lives. Secular history says he lives. My calendar says he lives. When I write March 15th, 1988 A.D., I'm testifying, and the whole world is testifying, a man named Jesus lived and that he died. B.C. and A.D., can you imagine people foolish enough to believe that we date our calendar from a fictional personage? I mean, that is absurd. So the calendar says that Jesus lives. And then fourthly, his church is in the world. The very fact that his church is in the world says that Jesus lived. There is a Mormon church, and I know Joseph Smith lived. There are Mohammedans, because I know Muhammad lived. There are Buddhists, and I know Buddha lived. You see what I'm saying? And so the fact that the church is here and has been here for 2,000 years tells me that a man named Jesus did live. And so there are four little basic evidences to prove that a man named Jesus lived. Now, what you're going to do with him? There's only three attitudes you can have about Jesus. He's either who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, or he's a deceiver that thought he was the Son of God. In other words, he himself was deceived. Or he's a deceiver who just claimed he was the Son of God. There's no other choice that you can have about Jesus. He's either deity, deceived, or deceiver. He's either Lord or lunatic or liar. Now, you want to drive that home. Now, there is another alternative to these three. And that is that he's a fictional character. He could have been a fictional character, or the stories in the Bible written about him are fiction. But you've already handled that somewhat back here. And you're going to handle it even more later. So pretty soon you're going to show that he's not a fictional character. So he's either deity, or he's deceived and thinks he's the Son of God and isn't, or he's a deceiver who knows he isn't the Son of God and said he was. He's liar, lord, or lunatic. And there's no other position you can take about Jesus. Now, let's suppose that the story of the Bible is true. The story says that God became a man. That's what this book's about, that God became a man, and we believe that Jesus is God. Well, let me ask you, Mr. Prospect, if God did become a man, don't you think he would be unique in his birth? Don't you think he would be unique in his birth? You're nodding your head. And he would be, wouldn't he, if God became a man? Well, Jesus was unique in his birth. The Bible says he was virgin born. Don't you believe he would be unique in his righteousness? In other words, that he would be without sin, since he's God, and God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. I would expect, if God did send his Son into the world in a human form, he'd be perfect. And the Bible says that Jesus was a lamb without spot or blemish, he was without sin, and he was perfect. Don't you believe if God did become a man, he'd kind of be unique in history? Maybe the centerpiece of history, like AC or BC and AD. Start to say ACDC, boys. BC and AD, don't you think he would be unique in history? The most unique character that ever lived. Of course he would. And he is. Don't you think he'd be unique in his wisdom? When they went to arrest Jesus, they came back when they said, well, why didn't you arrest him? He said, never a man spake like this man spake. I mean, all you got to do is look at the Beatitudes of Jesus, and you know that he is unique in his wisdom. Have you ever looked at the statements of Jesus? Sometime you ought to take the words of Jesus and write them all out. Or just go through your Bible and see how many of the words of Jesus are compound words. I used to know, but there aren't very many words that Jesus used that were compound words. In other words, they were one-syllable words. Jesus spoke the most sublime words in the world, and he did it with one-syllable words. Just think of the master teacher there. I think he'd be unique in his wisdom, and I think the Bible shows that Jesus is unique in his wisdom. I believe that he would be unique in his power. Don't you, Mr. Prospect? Nod, nod, nod. And Jesus had power over disease, demons, death, and the elements. Never have thought of a D for that, Jim. Those are the four powers he had. Disease, death, demons, and the elements. He had power over every one of those. He's unique in his power. And he'd be unique, of course, in his death. And he was. He was crucified, and he gave up the ghost. And when they killed him, blood and water rushed out, and he arose from the dead and remains alive. There's something unique about Jesus' death. And hopefully there would be something unique in his disciples. And the early people used to say, behold how they love one another. Now, I hate to admit it, but I'm afraid there's not a whole lot unique about Jesus' disciples like there should be today. But my, there was in that first century church. And they went everywhere preaching the word. They turned the world upside down. And those 12 men that he gave the commission to evangelize the world, did it in their short lifetime. So the Colossians chapter 1 says that the whole world and every creature under heaven heard the gospel. And that was by 70 A.D. And they did that without radio and without television, without newspapers, videotapes, cassette tapes, or anything else. They preached the gospel to the whole world. So if God became a man, I think he'd be unique in his birth, his righteousness, his history, his wisdom, his power, his death, and his disciples, and Jesus was. But let me tell you this, Mr. Prospect. A man's personality contains five things. It contains his character. That's what he is. Can you find any fault with Jesus' character? His conversation, that's what he says. Did Jesus say anything that you wouldn't expect the Son of God to say? A man's character is his conduct. That's what he does. Did he do anything that you feel is out of character for the God of the universe if he became a man? And his contribution, that's what he leaves behind. That's part of a man's character, what he leaves behind. What Jesus left behind was fantastic. Now, men, of course, has corrupted what he left behind. But what he first left behind was just tremendous. And, of course, his personality contains his creed. That is what he believes. How could you find fault with the character, the conversation, the conduct, the contribution, and the creed of Christ? Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Do you, Mr. Prospect? Now, I've been preaching for several years, and I've never had anyone ever tell me that they find fault with Jesus. They find fault with his disciples and with me and the church. But I have never, ever had anyone say, I find fault with Jesus. Not that was sincere. I've had a few rascals that were just trying to insult me, and they'd say something about Jesus. But I've never had anyone ever find fault with the character of Jesus. Has anyone ever had anyone criticize Jesus? I don't think so. Now think of that. Here's a man that I have never heard anybody criticize. Now I've heard Jewish people call him a bastard and the son of a Roman soldier, and I've heard modernists do that. But I have never, ever in my life ever heard anyone honestly, sincerely and with deep conviction criticize Jesus. Never. So it's not only that the Bible says that he's without sin, modern day people are not quick to point a finger at Jesus and criticize him. Now, that's basic. The Old Testament was written over a 1400-year period by many authors. We know it was completed by 180 B.C., as that is when the Septuagint version was finished. That's the Old Testament written in Hebrew and translated into Greek. And that was the Septuagint version. And that version was the Old Testament, as it said, in Greek. In the books of the Old Testament are many prophecies of a coming Jewish Messiah or Savior. Let's look at a few. Now, you quite often in the Gospels read a statement that says that it might be fulfilled. Listen, he must be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah 5:2 said. Now, some of these, when you're in the home teaching, you might turn to with them. Depends on how familiar they are. A star must appear in Judah, Numbers 24:17. Wise men would bring gold and frankincense. Herod must get angry and kill the innocent children. Christ must live for a while in Egypt. He must dwell in Nazareth to fulfill that prophecy. He must have a forerunner to prepare the way. By the way, did you ever try to get your cousin to say he wasn't worthy to tie your shoes? My cousin wouldn't say that. He might say, I'm not worthy to tie his, but not the other way. He must remember to begin his ministry in Galilee. He's got to do miracles of healing the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and the lame. He's got to speak in parables, according to Psalm 78:2, which is not the easiest thing to do. Babies must end up praising him, Psalms 8:2. And yet, even though he's healing the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and the lame, and speaking in beautiful parables, and be one of their own, the Jews have got to reject him. And he must remember to ride into Jerusalem on an ass. He must come while the temple is standing, Malachi 3:1. One of his own must betray him, Psalms 41:9. And no more than 30 pieces of silver must be taken for betraying him. Now stop and think about that. He's got to get someone to love him enough to follow him for 3.5 years. Hate him enough to betray him. But after he gets him hating him, to get him to agree to betray him for the right amount of money. That isn't easy. You see what a miracle that is? You see what a tremendous thing that is? Then, after he does betray him for the right amount of money, after he had loved him enough to follow him for 3 years, he has got to get his enemies to turn around with the money that they paid him and turn around and buy the potter's field for the exact price of the betrayal. Now, what's he doing? Well, he's having to control not only himself, he's having to control his enemy, and his one enemy, and the friends of the enemy that made the deal with him. He's having to manipulate this. He's got to be spit on, cursed, stabbed, and dying on a cross. He has to be mocked and despised and given vinegar and gall to drink. And he must be forsaken by his friends. Got to have every one of those fellows run from him. And they've got to gamble over his garments, Psalms 22:18. He's got to remember to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's got to die between two malefactors. He must not answer back his accusers. He's got to control whether they break his bones. That's a hard thing to do, get someone to beat you up and then turn around and control whether they break your bones or not. He must be buried with the rich, and he must die and rise again. And the darkness must be over the land. So, is that for Melody? You should have told him, forget it. Pardon? I'm just going to call it. So his girl of the right lineage to say that she was a pregnant virgin. How'd that little baby manipulate that? Because what did that endanger her to have happened to her? To be stoned to death. And who's going to believe that a virgin is pregnant? They don't even believe it yet, many people. And so he had to be able to find the little girl. How could he control that? He couldn't. Could he control where he was born? How did he manipulate Mary to be in the right town? That wasn't where she was from. How did he manipulate Mary to be born in the right place at the right time of a girl of the right tribe and the right family? How did he manipulate that? And then, how did he get Herod to become so insanely jealous that he would kill all of the little innocents around Bethlehem to fulfill Jeremiah 31:15, that there was a voice of weeping of the mothers in Ramah? How did he get Herod to be so insanely jealous that those mothers would cry over their lost children and get Herod to kill them? See, he could know, there's no way in the world an infant could control Herod's doing that. And how did he get his father, since he wasn't able to talk yet, to take him down to Egypt to fulfill Hosea 11:1, that out of Egypt have I called my son? How did he get his father later to come back to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that he shall be called a Nazarene? How did he get the kings of the east to come and visit and give him gifts of gold and frankincense? How did he manipulate the kings of the east? And how did he get the star to lead them? According to Numbers 24:17, about a star rising out of Jacob. Of course, that's a prophecy of Christ himself. Now, the point I'm saying is, there's no way in the world Jesus could have controlled the events that happened to him as a baby to fulfill these prophecies. But even as a man, now he can talk and he can walk and he can manipulate and he can pay. He can bribe if he wants to. So he's a man now. How can he do the miracles of healing and fool everybody and yet be so despised by the nation that he benefited that they killed him? Now here's a doctor, comes to Fort Wayne, makes no charges for his services, and heals everybody he meets, and raises the dead of everybody, every funeral procession he ever came in contact with, and yet Fort Wayne gets so angry at him, he turns around and kills the guy. How do you do that? How do you get people to come and listen to you preach, heal them, and then turn around and crucify them? Are they killing Jimmy Swaggart? And he didn't really do any miracles. But did they kill him? No. Not his friends. Not even his enemies. But Jesus did miracles. And the truth is, he got them loving him. And then they turned around and killed him. I mean, there was people there that day who he healed and raised their sons from the dead, perhaps. Can he get one of the followers to betray him for just the right amount of money? Which one of you guys are going to betray me? I know you've been following me for 3.5 years. Well, I'll do it, Judas says. What for? Well, for the right amount of money. Would you unplug that, please? For the right amount of money, 30 pieces. In other words, how did he get Judas to follow him, as I said a while ago? How did he get him to follow him for all those months, love him that much, then turn around and betray him, and betray him for the right amount of money, and then turn around to get him to give the money back so they could buy the potter's field with it to fulfill that prophecy? So he had to control Judas, and he had to control the high priest. Just stop and think about what I'm telling you. But let's look at death. Can he control how he would die? Now, you can get people mad enough to kill you, I suppose. I've never done it. But I suppose I could get somebody mad enough to kill me. I might start calling the Jews' names or the Italians' names or somebody names enough to get them so mad that they want to kill me. Or I might rob and steal, but nobody makes that charge on Jesus. Maybe I murder and rape, but nobody makes that charge about Jesus. How did he get them to kill him and then get them mad enough to kill him, but to kill him the right way? Fellas, I know you want to kill me, but I'm trying to fulfill a prophecy. Would you make sure you don't stone me? Will you make sure that you don't push me off the cliff? They tried to. And he vanished out of their midst. They tried to stone him, and he vanished out of their midst. I'm sure the devil tried to swallow him on the sea, and he calmed it. I mean, he got people angry enough to kill him, but manipulated them to kill him the right way to fulfill the prophecy. And while he's up there, I need two malefactors to volunteer to die with me, because I got to fulfill this prophecy that I'm going to die between thieves. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. And now remember, you're supposed to pierce me, because you got to fulfill that prophecy. And let's see, what else? Oh, yes, somebody bring some gall. I got to remember to drink gall and vinegar. And don't forget, when I'm dead, stab me in the side. And, oh, yes, don't break my bones. Mustn't break my bones. And don't forget to gamble over my garments while I'm up there, because that's got to be fulfilled, too. And let's see, what else? Oh, yes, I got to control nature and cause darkness to come all over the earth, like Amos 8:9 says. And when I die, make sure you don't bury me in a grave where somebody else has already been buried. It's got to be a new grave. Got to fulfill those prophecies and those types. And somehow or another, we got to fool them and make them think I'm raised from the dead after I've done all this. Have you got a faith that is stupid? Or does the non-believer in Jesus have a faith that is stupid? I say they do. I say my faith is reasonable. I say that since Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies, and as a baby and as a man and in death, there is no way in the world he could have controlled it. There was a book out a few years ago called The Passover Plot. And in The Passover Plot, Hugh Schoenfield says, you'll notice in the Gospels, it says that he did this that it might be fulfilled by the prophet. And so Jesus was acting out the prophecies. He was dramatizing the prophets. Now, what have you got when Hugh Schoenfield, a 20th century Jew, admits that Jesus fulfills the prophecies, but that he was acting them out? Well, what you got is the admission of a world-renowned Jew admitting that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. That's what you got. He can say that Jesus was dramatizing them. I'm showing you the stupidity of saying that Jesus dramatized them, because there's no way he can manipulate the ones that were happened to him when he was an infant and before he was even born and after he was immediately born. He can't even control some of the things as a man. And he certainly can't control his death. And he certainly can't control what they do to him during the time they're murdering and killing him and after the time he's buried. So what I'm saying is, you're presenting to the people tremendous evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. A man named Jesus lived, and he was buried after they killed him, and he arose from the dead. The possibility of 300 prophecies in one man being fulfilled in one man is astounding. According to Stoner, if only 48 major prophecies were fulfilled, the mathematical possibility is one chance in... And you tell me how to pronounce that, and I would deeply appreciate it. But you can see there's a lot of zeros there. Have you ever heard of any other man in all history that is so much as 1/32nd of the 300 prophecies fulfilled in him? Now, let's just go through some of these back here again. Who do you know that was born in Bethlehem? Had a star appear? Had wise men bring him gold and frankincense? Had Herod kill the innocent children? lived a while in Egypt, raised for a while in Nazareth, had a forerunner prepare the way, started his ministry in Galilee, was able to do miracles, speak in parables, little babies praised him. You see, you don't know anyone that did any of those. I meant to bring, and I went off and left that sheet that I was meant to bring down here tonight from another sermon that I had. It is just tremendous, the evidence that exists, and the probability is just absolutely unbelievable. Some of you may have heard that sermon. If you don't, I suggest that you get a tape that we have, and it's called The Value of Studying Prophecy. And when you hear The Value of Studying Prophecy, in addition to this, you'll have some tremendous evidence showing the improbability that Jesus could have acted out these prophecies. Look at Christ's lineage. First of all, it was promised to the seed of the woman. Then it was promised to a particular race. It would be the seed of Shem. And then it was promised that of that race there would be a nation formed of Abraham's seed. And the Messiah would come out of Abraham. Then it was promised that out of a certain tribe of the nation of Abraham, of the Semitic race, the tribe of Judah, the Messiah was going to come. Then a family of that tribe, of that nation, and of that race. That's the tribe of David. And finally, Isaiah 7:14 says that an individual, a virgin of the family of the David, of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Abraham, of the race of Shem of this world, was going to come into the world and save mankind. Who do you know that about? Only one person in all history, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. No Jew today can even tell you what tribe he was of. Someone says, well, my name is Levi because I was of the tribe of Levi, or my name is Cohen. Cohen means priest, and we are the priestly order. Hey, they aren't even Jews, let alone of the nation of Abraham. They're Khazars, as I've told some of you before. And the oldest Jewish family in the world is the DeSoto family. DeSoto family. They can only trace their lineage back to 900 A.D. A.D., not B.C. A.D. A man today cannot even show that he is a Jew. Did you get that? Cannot even show he's a Jew, let alone show that he is of the tribe of Judah and the family of David. He may call himself Jewish, but he does not know that. To call a man a Jew today, he is only a Jew by religion, of course. He may not even be Semitic. He may be Japhetic, or he may be Hamitic, and call himself a Jew, but he doesn't know that. Since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., nobody could possibly be the one that fulfills these prophecies. If Jesus is not the Messiah, there never has been a Messiah, and there never will be a Messiah. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies. A man named Jesus lived. He came, and he fulfilled the prophecies, and he died. And after he died, let's go to part two. I want you to keep in mind now, the tomb is empty. There where he was buried, the tomb is empty. And so the question comes, where's the body? Mr. Prospect, I think you'll admit that Jesus died, because all men die. And we have not only in the Bible, but secular history testifies to the fact that in the reign of Pontius Pilate, one Jesus was crucified. That is universally accepted. That is a scientific fact. There's never been a debate on whether Jesus lived. There's never been a debate on whether Jesus was crucified. The debate has always been, has there been a resurrection? Well, Mr. Prospect, the tomb's empty. His body's not there. Both secular and religious history record the fact that the body was not there. Now, what happened to the body? Well, no doubt what happened, the Jews stole it. Well, if the Jews stole it, and Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "You with wicked and cruel hands crucified the Lord of glory, and this same Jesus whom you crucified hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses," what would the Jews have done? They'd have produced the body and said, "Well, what's this? This is Jesus' body. What are you doing preaching something like that?" And they would have shut the mouths of the early church. But notice, if the Jews stole the body, it would have had to have been done by the leaders of the Jews. They'd have been in on it. But what does the Bible say? Many of the chief priests obeyed the gospel. So if the chief priests obeyed the gospel, would those men have forfeited their Jewish religion and accepted the persecutions they obviously had to go through when they accepted Christ? Would they then, of course, be persecuted for a thing that they knew were a lie? It was a lie because they were in on stealing the body. No. Well, maybe the Roman government stole it. But they too would have produced the body to stop the friction that was going on between the Christians and the Jews. Felix and King Agrippa would not have been impressed with Paul's speech, as they would have known of any government involvement in the theft of Christ's body. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, if I hadn't have been in on stealing the body." But he didn't say that, did he? You know, they wouldn't have done that. Well, maybe the guards helped steal it. Now, that's probably the stupidest one of all. How could they explain the theft to the superiors? Can you bribe a man when you know it means his death? What happened? Why was the Philippian jailer going to kill himself whenever there was the earthquake and he thought the prisoners had escaped? Because they would have killed them, that's why. So he was going to kill himself because his prisoners got away. If they'd have got the body away from the guards, or if the guards had been in on it, it would have cost the guards their life. You can't bribe a man if he knows he's going to be put to death. Would the guards usually admit falling asleep on duty? I'd be a poor soldier. "Well, I went to sleep. While I was asleep, they came and took it away." What would that have meant if they'd have gone to sleep on duty? Well, they'd have killed them. And what was the motive of the guards? Well, the chief priests paid them to do it. Oh, then why did the chief priests become Christians? Well, the Roman leaders told them to do it. Then why didn't they produce the body of Jesus and shut the mouths of the early Christians? You have to have a motive for why the guards stole the body. And how do you explain? It's not enough to say, "Well, the body's missing and someone took it." You've got to explain the testimony of the witnesses who say that they saw the angels sitting there at the grave, and those who say that they saw the resurrected Christ. It isn't enough to say someone stole the body. You've got to explain Peter saying he saw him, and the women saying that they saw him, and the apostles going out dying for a thing they knew was a lie. If they were in on it. And so they say they saw the resurrected Christ, and they died for that testimony. Well, some individual stole it. I wonder what their motive was. Why would an individual, the gardener, somebody says, "Well, the gardener stole it." Why? Was he a bad man? How did he get past the Roman guards? They were watching it. And if they were good, why would they have allowed the Christians to remain deceived? If he was a good man, why did they steal the body? And why did they allow people to die for what they knew was a lie? And if they were evil, what was their motive? Who bought the body? The Jews? No. The Jewish leaders bought it, they wouldn't have become Christians. And the Roman Christians, the Roman leaders wouldn't have become Christians, and they would have produced the body. And how would you account? Again, you still got to account for the testimony of those who say they saw the resurrected Christ. You got to get rid of that testimony. Well, no doubt what happened was the disciples came and stole it. Well, how did they get past the Roman guards at the tomb? You can't bribe a man to die. And why would they die for a thing they knew was a lie? Not many men will die for a thing that they know is a lie. And these men sealed their testimony with their own blood. Well, probably what happened was Christ really wasn't dead. He was merely in a swoon till the coolness of the tomb revived him. Well, how did he escape? He hadn't eaten for 3 days. He'd been beaten. Isaiah says there was no one in the world ever marred like he was marred. How did he walk? Remember, he stabbed in his side, and blood and water gushed out. That proved that he was dead. He had nail holes in his hands and feet. How could he walk? How could he push away the stone that 7 women didn't think they could push away? And how could he, in this condition, push away the stone that 5 women could not hope to remove? How did he get by the guards? Didn't bribe them. Wouldn't bribe. Meant their death. And how, explain how Christ ascended into heaven, as the witnesses say that he did, ascended right up into heaven. 12 of them testify to that. And the apostles cannot be wise to the hoax, because they seal their testimony with their own blood. You visit the graves of the other religious leaders, Mr. Prospect, and you'll discover their bodies are there. But the truth is the resurrection of Christ is the keystone of Christianity. His tomb's empty. Other religious leaders say, I seek truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. They seek life. Jesus says, I am the life. They sought Christ. God is God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they were seeking the way and seeking truth and seeking life. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus' tomb is empty. Now, incidentally, there is no way in the world to argue around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no reasonable explanation at all. Never been one advanced. Professor Flew, here a while back, debated this on WBCL with somebody. He advanced no new argument. In fact, I came up with some better ones than he did. And by that I mean some of these that I anticipated people saying was better than the ones he used. There is no argument to explain the empty tomb. I've read and I've read and I've read, and I've never read anything that I thought made even a good hypothesis to explain away how that tomb is empty. Let's go to the third part, part 3. Now the witnesses say, Mr. Prospect, they saw the resurrected Christ. Now here, I do this just like this. I act this out in their living room. I get up from out of my seat right in front of them, and I say, let's pretend like I'm a lawyer. And let's suppose that there's been a crime committed. And in this crime being committed, someone, your wife here, is accused of murder. And I'm the lawyer that's defending her. And people have accused her of being the murderess. And I'm her lawyer. And there are several witnesses that testify that she murdered Mr. X, and I'm the lawyer. There are only 5 ways that I can get my witness, or rather my client, off from this murder rap. 5 ways. I have got to impeach the witnesses who say she did it. And so I dramatize this like this. I say the first thing that I'm going to do as a lawyer to defend your wife against the charge that she committed murder, and the first way I'm going to impeach the witnesses is I'm going to show that the witnesses are so wicked that they are not worthy of belief. So wicked, they're not worthy of belief. And so my client's sitting there, and the first witness comes up to the chair, and I ask his name, and I say, "Who are you?" And he tells me, "I'm Mr. Y." And I say, "Mr. Y, where have you been the last 10 years? And he says, "San Quentin." "And why were you there, Mr. Y?" "I killed a woman." "And who was that woman?" "Mr. Y, my mother." "Oh, it was a mother slayer. Man, I figure I impeached him right there. Pretty good." Brings in another witness. And I say to them, "What's your job, Mr. So-and-so?" "Well, I run a little bookie business." You know, or let's say I bring it out that he's a bookie and that he's a member of the mafia. And bring another guy on there, and I prove he's a pervert and a molester of children. I mean, I show that the witnesses are so wicked that they're not worthy of belief. Bookie and not drug addicts and perverts and everything else. But let's say out of the 12 witnesses that testifying that my client did it, I show that three of them are so wicked that they are not worthy of belief. And so you're the jury and you're sitting there and saying, "Man, I can't hardly accept their testimony. They're a bunch of sickos themselves." Like the prostitute that was with Jimmy says, "Jimmy's a pervert." I don't accept her word for that, do you? I mean, her character... Am I going to accept her character of what a pervert is? No, I've impeached her. Okay? Second thing I, as the lawyer, am going to do is I'm going to try to show that the witnesses are mentally incompetent. "Mr. B, where have you spent your last 15 years? I said, "Where have you spent your last 15 years? Logansport. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to show that the guy's mentally incompetent. Get another witness up there, and I say, "What's 2 and 2? And he says, 5. And I said, "What's 5 and 5? And he says, 11. And I offer him a dime and a nickel, and he takes the nickel. Or I do a whole bunch of things. Of course, the guy wouldn't have to be mentally incompetent, I don't suppose, to do that. Kind of like the guy, you know, that they kept offering him a nickel and a quarter, and he'd always take the nickel. Someone says, "Why do you do that?" He says, "If I took the quarter, they'd stop offering them." So maybe he wasn't mentally incompetent. But anyway, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to show that, isn't it true that you often have blackouts, Mr. Smith? Isn't it true that you often have fits, epileptic fits? "Where were you, Mr. So-and-so, on the night of such and such?" "I don't know." "Isn't it true that that night you was in the hospital with amnesia, that you often have memory lapses?" Mentally incompetent. Third thing the lawyer's going to do, I'm going to get my client off. Now, I'm not going to be able to show all of the witnesses are mentally incompetent, but I showed a couple of them were mentally incompetent, and I showed three of them were so wicked they weren't worthy of belief. Now I'm going to work on some more of the 12 witnesses. I'm going to show that the client, or rather the witnesses, have something to gain. They have an ulterior motive in saying that my client committed this murder. And so I say something like this. And by the way, when you're dramatizing this in the home, this is effective. And so you're going to try to show that they have an ulterior motive. "Mrs. Jones, you say that my client committed the murder.
What relationship did you have with the deceased?
He was a friend. Is that all?
Wasn't there a romantic involvement between you and the deceased?
And that you have a terrible jealousy of my client and that you are angry at her because she stole the deceased away from you? What am I doing? Ulterior motive. Mr. Jones, would you care to look at these checks? Who are those made out to?
Me.
Who are those from?
Mr. Brown.
Why would Mr. Brown be giving you that kind of money?
And the guy's face gets red.
Well, we had some what kind of business dealings? What are these checks for?
Isn't it true that you've been bribed to testify that my client did that?
And he gets all red and flustered and he gets mad and starts calling me names and everything else. But what have I done? I've raised a suspicion in the jury's mind that, hey, this guy's been bribed. And this woman had an ulterior motive. She was jealous. Another guy comes on and I say, now you are a cousin to my client. What would happen if my client was put to death in the electric chair? Would there be any monetary value to you?
Well, yes, I suppose there would be.
What would be the monetary gain to you if my client was dead?
Well, I would inherit all of the deceased's estate.
Oh. You would inherit all the deceased's estate. So it would be to your advantage for my client to be found guilty and executed, would it not?
See, what about that?
I have established that they had an ulterior motive in their testimony. Fourth thing I'd do is I would try to show that the client, or that the witness, rather, was prejudiced before the fact. Miss C., on the night of the 3rd of July, what did you hear my client say she was going to do?
I heard her say that she was so mad she could kill him.
Did you take that to be serious?
Yes.
And you really believe my client was angry enough to kill?
Yes, I did.
On the night of the murder, where did you see my client?
I saw her coming out of the deceased's office.
And then what happened?
I went into his office and he was laying there dead.
And you saw my client come out and he was laying there dead with a dagger in his heart. Did you see my client kill him?
No.
But you did the night before hear her threaten and say, I'd like to kill him. I'd like to see him dead.
Yes.
But you didn't see him kill her, did you?
No.
You were prejudiced before the fact, weren't you?
See? Prejudiced before the fact.
She saw the man there, saw my client come out, assumed she's the one that did it, but she didn't see it happen. She was prejudiced before the fact. Next guy comes on, and I would say to him, why were you at the office at the time of the murder?
Because I was afraid that your client was going to kill her.
Why?
Because I've seen her angry before. And I was afraid that she was out of control and that she would do what she did.
What did she do?
She killed him.
Were you there?
No.
Did you see it happen?
No.
But when you found out after you got there and the body had been taken away, she had been there, you assumed that she did it, but you didn't actually see it.
Yes.
Prejudice before the fact. All right, next one, the last one. The witnesses are so contradictory that none of them are worthy of belief. What kind of car did my client drive away in?
A blue Chevy.
Well, now you say it's a blue Chevy. Mr. Z testified it was a white Ford. Mrs. Green testified that it was a yellow Pontiac. And someone else testified that it was a black Fiero.
witnesses so contradictory, nobody's worthy of belief. You're all lying. You see? So contradictory, nobody's worthy of belief. You said that you saw my client leave. She had on a raincoat. You said it was not a raincoat. She had on a blue suit. You said it was not a blue suit or a raincoat. She had on tight leotards, you know. So contradictory that nobody is worthy of belief. None of the witnesses agree. Now, you're the jury. I have shown that some of the witnesses are so wicked they're not worthy of belief. I've shown that some of the witnesses are mentally incompetent. I've shown that some of the witnesses had an ulterior motive in their testimony. Some of the witnesses were prejudiced before the fact, and some of the witnesses were, or all the witnesses were so contradictory that there's nobody who's really worthy of belief. You're the jury. Are you going to find my client guilty or not guilty? Now, don't give me any of that I think stuff. You've got to find her unquestionably guilty. And I've impeached the witnesses. And then my client says, I didn't do it. I wasn't there. And I present evidences that are to the contrary of the witnesses. And their lawyer cannot impeach my witnesses. You're the jury. You have to find my client not guilty. Now, you can find her guilty if you want to, but you're nothing but a prejudiced fool. If I impeach her, the witnesses that say she did it, and the other lawyer doesn't impeach the witnesses that says that she didn't do it, that she was in Florida at the time with them, then what I'm saying is, if those witnesses cannot be impeached, these witnesses can be impeached, you as a jury have to find my client not guilty. Now, you can find her guilty, but you're a prejudiced fool. And you are not an unbeliever. Friends, don't forget, unbelief requires testimony, just like belief does. You have to have witnesses, you have to have evidence to be an unbeliever just as much as you have to have faith or you have to have testimony to believe that someone is guilty. Unbelief requires testimony. Now, looking at that then, can you impeach the witnesses that says that the tomb was empty and that they saw Jesus after they rose from the dead? No one in the secular writings of the first century ever charged the apostles of being so wicked that they're not worthy of belief. And here's a book that even tells us they're false. Peter had hoof and mouth disease. He always had his foot in his mouth. Says that he denied him, cursed and swore. Tells me his faults. But the change afterwards becomes a testimony that he was telling the truth because it changed a man who did deny him and curse and lie into a man that honeycombed the ancient world with the church. You can't impeach the witnesses who saw and died for their faith in a resurrected Christ as so wicked they're not worthy of belief. You can't show that they were so mentally incompetent they're not worthy of belief. Tell me that the fellows that wrote this book were mentally incompetent. Tell me that the witnesses who gave their life had an ulterior motive. Did they get rich off of it? They were the offscouring of the earth. Paul says they were the scum of the earth. The offscouring of the earth. Hated, beaten, left for dead. You cannot explain how these men died for their faith. And they certainly never made a monetary profit. After all, Peter wasn't a pope. And can you convict them of being prejudiced before the fact? Time and time and time and time again, Christ told them, I'm going to die. Men are going to kill me. And they wouldn't believe it. And after he rose from the dead, Thomas says, I won't believe until I touch him. Put my hand in his side and touch the nails in his hand. And Jesus appeared to them as they sat at meat after the resurrection and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of hearts. And it says that he also appeared to them, and some believed and some doubted. That's after the resurrection. Some still doubted. After they saw him, they still doubted of what was going to take place. They weren't prejudiced before the fact. Were they so contradictory that they are unworthy of belief? No. You can harmonize the Gospels. Remember, a contradiction, one must deny what the other affirms. It's not enough. It is not enough to say it was not, or rather, I saw a blue car pull away, and another guy says, I saw a black car pull away. That's not a contradiction. You have to say it was not a blue car, it was a black car. You have to deny what the other affirms to actually be a contradiction. If there's a wreck out here, and someone says, boy, oh boy, there's a bad wreck out here. A boy got his arm cut off. Another guy says, boy, there's a lady out there, and she's got both her legs cut off. No one says, man, there's a guy out here decapitated. Another guy says, man, there's a wreck out here, and a man got killed. Been any contradictions yet? No. No. In fact, two of them agree. Decapitated and got killed. I think those are equal. Okay? But if a guy says, a guy out here got decapitated, someone says, anyone hurt? Nope. Now that's a contradiction. Anyone killed? Nope. That's a contradiction. A contradiction, one's got to deny what the other affirms. Now if you go through what I just went through with your client, with you people and defending my client, you will be surprised that people who had no faith, when you put all together what I'm putting together here tonight, that a man named Jesus lived, who he was, and you can't find any fault with him, and the prophecies that he fulfilled, and the tomb is empty, and you dramatize it like I do, you can watch people come to faith in Jesus Christ in the most confident way. At least it'll shake them up. Now, before we pass judgment on Jesus, we ought to hear the plea of the accused. You heard my client's plea that she didn't do it. Listen to the plea of Christ. I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And again, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe. And Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. If you were on a jury, you were trying a man for murder, and the defense attorney could not show that the witnesses were so wicked they were not worthy of belief, mentally incompetent, testifying with ulterior motives, prejudiced before the fact, so contradictory none were worthy of belief, you'd have to find the accused guilty or not guilty of the charge. Well, you would obviously have to find him not guilty if you couldn't prove any of those things about the witnesses. And if he confessed to the crime, it would add proof. Now, you cannot impeach the witnesses because their confessions were unchanged even though they were tortured on their deathbeds. The accused pleads guilty of being the Messiah and arising from the grave. As a member of the jury, do you find Christ guilty or not guilty? Is he a liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? Is he a deceiver, deceived, or deity? Mr. Prospect, your eternal destiny depends upon the verdict that you make. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Many years ago, a man had to judge Christ. He said, I find no fault with him. Mr. Prospect, do you find fault with Christ? He came out on that balcony and said to the people, What then will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Mr. Prospect, Pilate washed his hands of Jesus. You, what are you going to do with it? And then shut up and make him talk. Now that, in my opinion, is a very effective tool to use on people to prove that Jesus is the Christ. A man named Jesus lived. And you are giving, in an hour's time, a good overview of the evidences of Christianity. This is especially good for someone who has a skeptical mind. And I think you'll shake him up. One night I presented this before I ever had it in this form. I did it out of my head. And as I was talking to the fella, I got done and he said, "All right, the Bible's the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and you've convinced me Jesus Christ arose from the dead." He says, "I can see that. I never realized the Christian religion was such a sensible religion. But how are you going to get me to repent?" And I said, "Is there something in your life that you don't want to repent of?" And he said, "Yes. I am not going to give up my lover." I said, "Convert her." He said, "It's not a her. It's a him. And I know enough about that book," he said, "that I'd have to change my whole lifestyle, and I'm not going to do it." So I brought him to faith, but I couldn't bring him to repentance. I talked 2 more minutes and was out the door because I wasn't going to be able to bring him to repentance. But I do believe if you got someone that tends to be skeptical, this is a good tool to try to bring the person to faith. Any questions on this? Let's take a break. Oh, excuse me. Go ahead. Halfway an agnostic. Agnostic, someone, I don't know if there's a God. I've used it with skeptics, yes, and have been successful with this. It's an effective tool. I've been using it since 72. And it is a very effective little tool. Okay, let's take a break. A little bit about Catholic approach. And if you meet someone that's Catholic, I told you that one of the best things you could do is to compliment them and point out some of the good things they stand for. Their stand on divorce, their stand on some of the moral things, and then tell them, you know, we only disagree on 2 things, and those 2 things are, you believe that Peter was a pope and had primacy over the other apostles, and that the Pope of Rome is his successor. If you convince me of that, I'd be a Catholic. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that Peter was ever a pope and that he had primacy over the other apostles, nor does the Bible teach that the Pope of Rome is his successor. And so the only thing we disagree with is that, because if I was convinced the Pope of Rome was Peter's successor and he was had primacy over the other apostles, then the Pope of Rome would have the right to change the mode of baptism. He'd have the right to change the purpose of baptism. He'd have the right to teach any particular doctrine that the Catholic Church teaches today. And if he was Peter's successor and Peter was the voice of God on earth, so to speak, above all the other apostles, then we ought to obey him. And if he is revealing his will through the papacy, then he'd have the right to change anything that he wanted to change. And we ought to go along with it. And so, what I would do is I would say, let's look at the scriptures that supposedly show that Peter had primacy over the other apostles. Because they will say that the church was built upon Peter, who's the rock. So let's look at Matthew 16. And Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said,
Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a little stone. Thou art Peter. But upon this rock, this large stone, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's the main scripture that our Roman Catholic friends use to prove that the church is built upon Peter. And that since he is the foundation of the church, they think that the Pope of Rome succeeds Peter, and the Pope, or the papacy, is the very foundation of the church. So what I do is I go to this scripture and I say, now notice he says, thou art Peter. Now that's got a feminine, or rather a masculine in him. And so in Greek, that says thou art Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, will I build my church. Now, you might not know Greek, but you can know the difference between a masculine ending and a feminine ending. Some of you probably took Latin. And words have different endings, and the ending of the word tells you whether it's a masculine word or a feminine word. But without any knowledge at all of Greek, you can say to them, now, Peter is a masculine word, and rock is a feminine word. He did not say, I'm building my church upon you, Peter. He is saying the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he's building his church on. Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the fact of the confession that you just made, I'm going to build my church upon the fact that I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. And you got 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that says that. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And you've also got Ephesians, which says the church is built upon the apostles and prophets. Notice, not the apostle, but the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church is built upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is taught by the apostles and the prophets. And so what you're doing is you're undermining that the church isn't built on Peter. Well, they say, it says right there he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Then you turn them over to the book of John chapter 20 and show that all of the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And told whatever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose. Now, he didn't actually say in the other scriptures that the apostles got the keys. But he said to all of them, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So that was not said exclusively to Peter. So, Mr. Prospect, do you believe this verse really says that Peter has primacy over the other apostles? Or just the fact that Peter gave the good confession, and the church is built upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, not Peter. He's saying, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros, a little stone, and upon this rock, this big stone, this foundational stone, the fact that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church or my assembly, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing is going to stop me from building it. And he didn't build on Peter. He built on the fact of the confession that Peter made that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so here's the best way to illustrate that, because this will really help him. Mr. Prospect, you'll notice that it says in verse 13, he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city built upon a huge rock. And Jesus is looking at Caesarea Philippi built upon this huge rock. And he's going to build his church upon a huge rock. He's using Caesarea Philippi as an object lesson. Caesarea Philippi was a city with a great wall around it, with a gate that let people into the city.
with the gatekeeper that let people into the city. And he's using Caesarea Philippi as an object lesson. And he is saying, Peter, you see Caesarea Philippi over there? I'm going to build my church on a great rock too. And Peter, nothing is going to prevail against it. Death isn't going to keep me from doing it. Incidentally, the weapons of war were kept in a compartment above the city gates. And when he says the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it, he's saying all of the armory of the devil isn't going to keep me. And also, that's where all the judgments were made, was at the city gate, even in the Old Testament. Remember that? People sat at the city gate. The judges sat at the city gate. Councils of war were held at the city gate. And that's where all the great minds got together and did their war strategies to how they were going to fight the battle. He's saying, Peter, see Caesarea Philippi over there? I'm going to build my church on the rock, on the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of the war strategies and all of the weapons of hell is not going to prevail against me from establishing my kingdom. And Peter, see that gatekeeper that lets people in and out of the city of Caesarea Philippi? You're going to be the gatekeeper. Whoever you let in gets in. Whoever gets kicked out, you kick out. So Peter is not the foundation on which the church is built. Peter was the gatekeeper that preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, which you can go to with them. And he preached the first gospel sermon to the Jew there in Acts 2 and told people they'd repent and be baptized, they could enter. And at the household of Cornelius, he preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentile, and he let the Gentile come in. And whatever Peter bound is bound. Actually, Greek says, whatsoever is being bound is bound, whatsoever is being loosed is loosed. And so, Peter, Mr. Catholic friend, is not the foundation of the church. The fact that he's the Son of God, Jesus, Son of God, that's the foundation of the church. Peter's only the gatekeeper there that let people into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you show that to a Roman Catholic, and you have jerked the main proof text of the papacy right out from under him. You've shown that Peter is Petros and rock is Petra. He did not use the same word. Peter's not the foundation of the church. The papacy is not the foundation of the church. Peter doesn't have any primacy over the other apostles, except he's the first one to preach the Jew, first one to preach the Gentile. And the fact that Christ is the Son of God is the whole foundation of the church. And he was using Caesarea Philippi for an object lesson. Now that's one scripture. Now the other scripture is in the book of John, chapter 21. This is another scripture that our Catholic friends use to try to show the primacy of Peter. Now Peter had denied Jesus three times, hadn't he? And so since he had denied him three times, Jesus makes him confess him three times. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now that word these is in the neuter. He did not say, do you love me more than these other men love me? That isn't what he's saying. He made that mistake once. He wasn't going to make that mistake again. These guys may forsake you, but I never will. He is not going to make that mistake again. He had just caught the greatest catch that he had ever caught, a fish. Came in there with his boat, his nets he brought up to the ground. Jesus had fixed him breakfast. Jesus had said, come to dine. And it says that he'd made them a failure that night before. They caught nothing. And so then it says that when they said, hey, that's the Lord over there on the shore, it says that Peter was naked. He put on his coat and jumped into the sea. Now, I wouldn't do that. Would you?
Can you imagine putting on your coat and think of the kind of garments that they wore? Would you put on, if you were in your BVDs on board a ship, would you put on your clothes to jump into the sea as heavy as the clothing that they wore? I wouldn't. Now, this is my personal opinion. You can disagree, be wrong if you want to. I believe he walked on the water. I think he jumped overboard and he cast himself in the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits dragging their nets. That's 300 feet. That's pretty way good distance out. My personal belief is Peter walked on the water. But that didn't make any difference one way or another. The point of it is, Jesus had breakfast, and while they were eating, Peter's licking his fingers, and the Lord says, "Do you love me more than these?" That's neuter. He does not mean, "Do you love me more than these other men love me?" Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than the tools of your trade? Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than this boat? Because Peter says in the first part of this chapter, "I'm going back to fishing." And so he said, "Simon, do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs." Because he said, "Yea, Lord." He said, "Do you love me again?" He said, "Yea, Lord." He said, "Feed my sheep." He said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you even like me?" Use different Greek words here. "Do you even like me? Am I even your friend?" Peter was grieved when he said unto him, "Third time, lovest thou me?" He said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee." He said, "Feed my sheep." Does anybody see any primacy there for Peter? I don't see any primacy there for Peter. He had denied him three times. Now he was getting them to confess him three times. And so, does anybody see any primacy of Peter over the other apostles here? I don't. Just because he says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and feed my sheep," they say the lambs is one thing and the sheep is the other, and they try to make the laity the lambs and the clergy the sheep. But they're certainly not justified in that. So, Mr. Prospect, does that verse really say that Peter had primacy over the others? So you see, those are the two main verses that are used to teach the primacy of Peter. What you've done when you look at the proof text that's supposed to prove the primacy of Peter and show that he doesn't have any primacy over the other apostles, and the best way to do that, of course, is to go to the book of Galatians chapter 2, and in Galatians chapter 2 show that Paul rebuked him to his face. Now look at verse 9 of chapter 2 of Galatians. When James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, now remember, Cephas is Peter, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. Could anybody go to the Pope of Rome today and say that he seemed to be a pillar? Everybody bowing down, kissing his toe, kissing his ring, and everybody, "Yes, your grace," and everything else that they do to the Pope. Would he seem to be a pillar? Well, they don't even claim he's a pillar. They say he's the foundation. But notice, verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. No pope or no papal infallibility here, was there? And then it showed that he was a little bit hypocritical here and was rebuked by Paul over a doctrinal error. Not an opinion. Over a doctrinal error, because Peter had stopped eating with the Jews, the Gentiles, and just went over and started buddy-buddying with the Jews again because of peer pressure. Any primacy of Peter there? No, on the contrary. Paul rebuked him to his face.
And they, Peter, James, and John, or Peter and James and John, seem to be pillars. If that gives primacy to Peter, it gives just as much primacy to James and John. So what have I done to my Catholic friend? I've removed his proof text that shows the primacy of Peter, pulled the rug right out from under him, and shown Peter has no primacy over the other apostles. And the Pope of Rome is not Peter's successor. There's not even a hint of it in the Bible. And so you stress that you only disagree of one thing, that Peter was never a pope, and that the Pope of Rome is not the successor of Peter. Because if you believe that along with them, you'd be agreed on all other points. And so you try to establish as much likeness as you can, then show the difference, pull the rug out from under them. Now, as I told you the other night, I've had more success winning Catholics than much easier to convert than Lutherans. Because you have removed their foundation stone. You've called in question the Pope of Rome and any primacy that he's supposed to have had through Peter. And then, once you undermine that, you won't have any trouble at all. Once they do not believe the Pope of Rome has authority, they won't argue with you on the other things then. They won't argue with you on baptism. They won't argue with you on confirmation, purgatory. I saw a tract once. What the Bible teaches about purgatory. I opened it up and it was empty. Because that's what the Bible says about purgatory. Nothing. And so that'll help. Any questions over that particular thing? All right. Let's go to another thing. Jim mentioned this the other night. This is very important. I want you to write with me what it says in Mark 16. Go in the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now I want you to write these words down. He that believeth, write down he that be, and is be, equals saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So he that be and be equals saved, he that be is damned. Or believe it, be in, we'll put be in, believeth not. Or you can write it all out if you want to. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Mr. Prospect, that's what the Bible says.
Yes, that's what it says, but it doesn't say he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. It doesn't say that. So write that down. He that believeth and is baptized equals saved. He that believeth not and is not baptized equals damned. He says it doesn't say that. And you say, you're right, it doesn't. Let's suppose it did. Let's suppose that it said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is not baptized shall be damned. Let's suppose it did say that. Well, he didn't. I know it. But let's suppose he did. I'm going to show you why it doesn't say that. So he writes it out. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Now let's suppose Jesus had said it that way. If he had said it that way, what would you have to do to be saved? Come on. You'd have to believe and be baptized to be saved if he'd have said it that way. Mr. Prospect, if he would have said, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, what would you have to do to be damned? You would have to not believe and not be baptized before you were damned, if you'd have said it that way. Mr. Prospect, let me ask you a question. What if a man believed and he wasn't baptized? Would he be saved? No. Would he be damned? No.
You'd have to, if Jesus would have said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, you would have to be both unbelieving and unbaptized before you could be damned. If you did one or the other, you'd be neither saved nor damned. Now you following me? That just follows like day follows night. You'd have to fulfill both, and connects two things that are equal. You'd have to believe and be baptized before you could be saved. You'd have to not believe and not be baptized before you could be damned, if he would have said it that way. Okay? Now, what if a person believed and wasn't baptized? Would he be saved? No. Would he be damned? No. What if he was baptized and didn't believe? Would he be saved? No. Would he be damned? No. If Jesus would have said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, you would have to be both an unbeliever and baptized before he'd be damned. And then I look at him and I say, do you believe in purgatory? Well, no. Well, where does the guy who believes and is not baptized go? He's not saved, and he wouldn't be damned. Now, you following this? Very important. Jesus didn't say, he that believeth not is not baptized shall be damned, because it would require you be both before you could be damned, if he would have said that. So he said it the only way. So that's a very, very important point for you to make note of. Now, Mr. Prospect, I don't want to be rude and crude, and I don't want to be argumentative, but I just want to show you something. There's only four different ways to look at that passage of Scripture. Now, what Jesus said, and you ought to write these down, is he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's what he said. Now, of all the churches in the world, there's only two or three churches that teach that, like that. Church of Christ and the Christian Church and the Mormons. A few churches of God and a few Baptist churches teach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Mr. Prospect, your church, you're a Catholic. You're a Methodist, you're a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, or Lutheran. Your church teaches it like this. He that is baptized and is saved should believe, or will believe later when you're 14 years old. Your doctrine is not he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Your doctrine is he that is baptized and is saved shall believe. You'll confirm them later on. Baptize them, that saves them. Later on, they'll.